just take my glasses off when I preach. It's a strange thing to do. The thing is, you see, I'm what they call short-sighted, which means that I can't see distances very well. So when I preach, I've got a bit of a choice, really. Do I see you or do I see my notes? And I think it's more important I see my notes than I see you. So I can't see you. I don't know who you are. I can vaguely see you. I also asked permission for me to take my jacket off because I got quite warm this morning. So halfway through the sermon, it's got very, very hot. I don't know why. Perhaps it was me. But anyway, hope you don't mind me taking my jacket off. Now, hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. So if you'd like to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, I've chosen the beginning and the end, really, of Elijah's ministry. Well, it's not quite the end because we hear a bit more about him later on, actually, in 2 Kings. But the chapter in the middle, chapter 18, is probably the most well-known chapter, isn't it, when Elijah has his famous confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I guess we're all familiar with that. And so I thought we would do passages which are perhaps less familiar. Although, having said that, I think Elijah's depression is probably quite well-known. So 1 Kings chapter 19. The story of his depression following his great exploits on Mount Carmel. Now, in the previous chapter, which we didn't read, he had his famous encounter with the Baal prophets, and God honoured him in a remarkable way, because we read in verses 38 and 39, that is in the previous chapter, that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." That sounds pretty good. However, if you go into the next chapter, verse 2 of chapter 19, wicked Queen Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah, threatening to kill him. And then we read in verse 3 that Elijah was afraid, and so he takes refuge in the wilderness, where he sits down under a broom tree, and he utters those sad and despondent words at the end of verse 4. He says, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Now, it is common knowledge that there are today more cases of nervous breakdown and depression than ever before in the history of our world. So we are told. And we're also told that this is due to the continuous state of tension in which we all live. It's important to realize that the servants of God are not immune from periods of despondency. If you think about it, of course, we have a very cunning and deceitful enemy called the devil, who will do all he possibly can to make us feel like giving up. And what better weapon could he use for the purpose than the weapon of discouragement and depression? So we should take encouragement from the fact that if perhaps some of us here tonight have suffered from depression, we are not alone. Other men and women of God have trodden a similar pathway before us. And of course, Elijah was an outstanding prophet. He'd just come fresh from a great spiritual triumph. And yet immediately afterwards, he wilts. His courage fails him. And he asks God to take away his life. Even the greatest of Christians can sometimes lapse into despair. Sometimes they can even lose their desire to live. This can happen at any time, even after an occasion of tremendous spiritual victory. One of the great hymn writers, I hope we sing his hymns, I'm sure we do, a fellow called William Cooper. Do you know William Cooper? Marvellous. I'm trying to think of the William Cooper hymn, actually. it's escaped me. But he's written some fantastic hymns, and he suffered from grave depression. He was a mate of John Newton's, of course. What is it? When I survey, no, that's the Isaac Watts. I can't think. It'll come to me later. I'll give you a William Cooper hymn, perhaps, when I remember at the end. But he was a fine Christian. And yet, he was at times severely depressed. Now, as we consider this particular case of Elijah, I want us, first of all, to examine the cause of his depression, and then, secondly, God's cure. First of all, the cause. Now, it seems that there were two major factors at work here, one physical and the other spiritual. From the physical point of view, Elijah was completely and utterly exhausted. He had spent himself. Consider the emotional stress and strain of his encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. the intensity of his praying, the 17-mile run to Jezreel in the middle of a blinding rainstorm at the end of chapter 18. We often forget about that. That would have exhausted anybody, wouldn't it? He was physically and emotionally drained and totally unfit to meet the threats of wicked Queen Jezebel. Now, my dear friends, so often the reason that you and I feel low and dejected is due to a physical cause and not necessarily a spiritual cause. Maybe we have been overworking and we are overtired. Maybe we are suffering from a heavy cold. Now, it is no good, this sounds terribly unspiritual, I'm about to say, it's no good telling somebody who is physically unwell that the answer to their problems is to spend more time in prayer and Bible study. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. I'm a great believer in prayer and Bible study. I wouldn't want you to say, oh, John Cheeseman thinks he's wasted. I'm not saying that. But if you're physically run down, you know, there needs to be physical remedies. Maybe you need to go and see a doctor. Of course, it's perfectly true that sometimes our physical well-being can affect our spiritual well-being. If I wake up one morning with a touch of flu, then the devil may well use that to attack my faith. But that doesn't mean to say that my problem is basically a spiritual one. It's not. It's a physical problem. And what I need first and foremost, possibly, is to spend the day in bed to recover my physical strength. So don't run away with the idea that every problem necessarily has a spiritual answer, because it doesn't. Sometimes depression is due to physical causes. There is such a thing, of course, as clinical depression. If you suffer from clinical depression, you need to have medication, all right? It's nothing at all to do with your faith in God if you suffer from clinical depression. You do need to understand that. However, with Elijah, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sorry, William Cooper, wonderful hymn. Did you sing that one? Yes, it's a wonderful hymn, wonderful hymn. Sorry, it suddenly came to me, you know, sometimes he thinks it. Okay, but with Elijah, there were also spiritual problems. And there are two particular weaknesses which are highlighted here. First of all, we're told in verse 3 that he was afraid. He was afraid. In spite of his recent triumph over God's enemies, he's now terrified by the threats of Queen Jezebel. So he runs for his life. This is quite extraordinary, really. He'd done so well on Mount Carmel, hadn't he, when confronted by those Baal prophets. He'd shown no lack of courage then, but now suddenly he's filled with fear. What a change. Doesn't it remind you of the Apostle Peter? Do you remember Peter walking on the water? He started out so well, didn't he? Brilliantly. And then he looked at the wind and the waves and began to sink. And that's exactly what Elijah was guilty of here. His eyes were no longer fixed on the Lord. He'd forgotten the one who had so wonderfully supported and strengthened him when he was on the mountain. Instead, all he can see now are the threats of a furious woman. That is an important lesson for each one of us. Ask, not talking about furious women, but I'm sure... I'm sure you've got no furious women in this church. No, you see, as Christians, we do need to look beyond the immediate problems which threaten to overwhelm us. To focus on the problems is to do what the Bible says, walking by sight and not by faith. That is fatal, both to our peace of mind and also our spiritual well-being. However unpleasant, however desperate our circumstances, we need to realize, as we were thinking this morning, that God is in control. He is with us. He won't let us down. With him, he will not allow us to come to ultimate harm. We need to echo that prayer of those first disciples of Jesus when they prayed, Lord, increase our faith. You know, faith is the great antidote to fear. Really is. If we are trusting in God's promises, then our worries will begin to dwindle. And when problems arise, we shall face them with courage and confidence and contentment. The second spiritual problem which Elijah had to face was this: his sense of failure. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. And then again in verse 10 he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What's going on here? Well, basically this. Elijah is sadly disappointed at the lack of fruit in his ministry. He had longed and he had prayed for a sweeping and a permanent revival of religion in the land. Now it seems he's all on his own. His courageous stand on Mount Carmel, upon which he banked so much, that apparently had been futile. The response of the people had only been superficial. Now he concludes, it's all been a waste of time. I'm a miserable failure. Death is preferable to life under such circumstances. Now, my friends, each one of us from time to time will have to cope with the problem of failure. It's a great blow to our pride, isn't it? Because the temptation is to want to be successful so we can give ourselves a pat on the back and others tell us how wonderful we are. And indeed, there's a danger of that, you know, even when engaged in Christian work, sadly. We can desire success in the Christian church, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of ourselves. And sometimes God uses periods of failure to humble our pride, to make us depend more upon Him and less upon ourselves. See, when everything is going well, there's always a great temptation to be self-sufficient. Even as Christians, I can do it. You know, look at me, I'm all right. I don't need God. Sometimes God has to bring us right down to humble us so that we learn to depend upon Him, not upon ourselves. So when disappointments come our way, we need to learn to respond in the right way. And instead of lapsing into despair and self-pity, a good question to ask is this. What is God wanting to teach me in this particular situation? Because there are lessons that God wants to teach us, you know, when things go wrong in our lives. Well, now, that was the cause of Elijah's depression. Now, let's have a look at God's cure. First of all, the treatment which he gives for the prophet's physical exhaustion. Verses 5 and following. Very interesting. Elijah lays down and sleeps under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touches him and says to him, arise and eat. And he looks, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he eats and he drinks and he lays down again. And that's followed in verse 7 by a second visit from an angel and the provision of some more food. Isn't that fascinating? The very first thing God does, he doesn't give him a kick up the backside and say, what on earth are you doing here? He does that later on, actually. End of verse 9. He does it later on. But that's not the first thing he does. Isn't God gracious? The first thing he does is to deal with Elijah's physical exhaustion. Because he knows that if Elijah is in a state of physical imbalance, he's in no state to receive the spiritual challenge which is going to come later on. God cares about our bodies as well as our souls. God wants to give Elijah food and rest, first of all, before he gives him a spiritual challenge. It's amazing, you know, how the whole world looks different after a good night's sleep. We were having a bit of a chat at the men's meeting about the value of having a nap after lunch. You know, it can be absolutely transformative. If you don't have your nap after lunch, can I commend it to you? It's a wonderful thing to do. It really is. Especially if you get up very early. You can't always do it, of course, if you're out at work. You know, you can't do it. Excuse me a minute, and, you know, I'll have a sleep. But I find it wonderful. I've done it for many, many years. You cannot go on overworking indefinitely. You are bound to suffer. And there comes a time when sometimes you have to delegate, or you have to drop some of your commitments. Otherwise you will crack up And if you crack up, you're no use to anybody. Somebody once said to me years and years ago, and it's a very wise bit of advice, he said, John, if you're available to everybody, you'll end up by being available to nobody. Think about that. It's true, isn't it? A very wise French philosopher, who I don't know that he was a Christian, but he said this, he said, I have so much to do, I must go to bed. Now think about that. There's a lot of sense in that, you know, isn't there? Think about it. I have so much to do, I must go to bed. We do need rest, we do need sleep. The Lord has given us the Sabbath day because we need to rest. Do you know, after the Dunkirk evacuation, I don't know whether you know much about English history, do you? In the Second World War, we needed to fight the Germans in the Battle of Britain, and we didn't have enough aeroplanes. So they decided that they would put the aeroplane makers onto a 7-day week in order that they could make more aeroplanes. They thought, if you work 7 days a week, you'll produce more aeroplanes. Actually, they didn't. They produced less aeroplanes working 7 days a week than 6 days a week. Isn't that interesting? God knows better than we do, doesn't he? We need rest, you see, and we are more effective in what we do if we have adequate rest. Okay. Well, now, what about Elijah's spiritual problems? How did God cope with these? Well, I've already told you he probes his conscience in verse 9 and says, what on earth are you doing here, Elijah? And then in verse 11, he tells him to stand on the mountain. And then we know this story very well. A great and a strong wind comes along, followed by an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But we're told that the Lord was in none of these dramatic manifestations. And after the fire, I do like the older translations, a still, small voice, which, we are told, was the voice of God. Now, what is this all about? Not easy to say with any degree of dogmatism. However, the explanation which to me best fits the context is this. God has ways of working other than the dramatic and the spectacular. Elijah thought that God was going to come along like a mighty wind and sweep away all the idolatry from Israel. But despite the dramatic happenings on Mount Carmel, Ahab seemed just the same. Jezebel was as defiant as ever, and the nation had not been brought to repentance. So Elijah comes to the conclusion, well, God must have gone to sleep on the job. Nothing's happening anymore. The Lord must have stopped working. That was a tragic mistake for the prophet to make. It is always fatal to think that God only works through mighty upheavals. Sometimes, you know, he works by means of a still, small voice. And just because there aren't dramatic happenings going on every 5 minutes of the day, that does not mean to say that God isn't working. That does not mean to say that God isn't carrying out his sovereign plans and purposes. This is a vital lesson for us to learn, as it was for Elijah. By all means, friends, pray that God would visit his people in dramatic and exciting ways. Praise God for the day of Pentecost. Yes, praise God for the great awakening in the USA in the 18th and 19th centuries. But at the same time, when there is no wind, and there's no fire, and there are no earthquakes, don't get all depressed and discouraged like Elijah. And don't start imagining that nothing's going on. God is still on his throne. God is still working out his purposes, albeit perhaps silently and secretly and imperceptibly. In actual fact, of course, God had plans for Israel, which Elijah knew nothing about at all, and we shall discover what those are in a minute. But before that, just let me press home this point about the still, small voice. I think there is a tendency in some sections of the Christian church today, I'm sure not here, but in some sections of the church, there's a tendency to think in the same terms that Elijah was thinking in this chapter. To imagine that God is only working when there are spectacular and dramatic things happening all the time. And of course, the great danger of that is this. If you're not careful, you'll be tempted to manufacture your own wind and your own fire. Because you think that for God to be at work, there's got to be a lot of noise and a lot of drama and a lot of excitement. That is very, very foolish thinking. Yes, in times of great revival, there may well be noise and excitement as there was in the Great Awakening. But do not set out to manufacture these things in the energy of the flesh. And don't run away with the idea that these things have to be there for God to be at work. Not at all. Sometimes God comes to us, as he came to Elijah, by means of a still, small voice. I've been at meetings, I'm sure you've been at meetings too, when there's been no great hubbub, and no great commotion, but the living God has been so powerfully present by his Spirit through his word, you could hear a pin drop. God was speaking, not through earthquake, wind and fire, but through a still, small voice. That, my friends, is a very important lesson. But now, let's move on to verses 15 to 18, where God reveals to Elijah that he has got long-term plans for Israel, which Elijah had not at all understood or appreciated. So the Lord says to him in verse 15, go back the way you came to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram or Syria. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. When I asked our brother to read this instead of Psalm 1, I think he was probably thinking, oh, goodness me, all those horrible names. It would have been much easier to read Psalm 1. He did a good job, though, didn't he? Now, the first thing to notice here is this. God gives Elijah a specific job to do. Because, you see, Elijah has been spending some considerable time in solitude. We're told way back in verse 8, he was wandering in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights until he came to the mountain. And then, of course, there was this probing of the conscience in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? And so on. Reflection, self-examination. So Elijah has been in a state of inaction and passivity for some considerable time. Now, my friends, such periods are sometimes necessary. It's not wrong to retreat and to reflect. Sometimes necessary. However, if the prophet is to be restored to a place of spiritual vitality, he must once again be found in the place of activity in the work of God's kingdom. So God gives him a specific job to do. Go and anoint so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And to that task, Elijah, I want you to give all of your effort and all of your energies and discipline your time accordingly. Now, I do not want to be unkind or insensitive in what I'm about to say. And do not mishear me in what I'm about to say. But I do believe that this whole matter of having a God-given job to do can be a very important means of grace to restore a discouraged and depressed Christian. Somebody has aptly said, a stagnant pool becomes polluted and breeds croaking frogs and such like. But a running stream has the power of cleansing itself of frogs and weeds and unpleasant smells and so on. So it is for the Christian. The Christian who finds himself or herself in an Elijah-like state of depression, and a Christian who refuses ever to be involved in some active Christian responsibility, such a person runs the danger of becoming more and more polluted with their own spiritual stagnancy. As I say, I don't want to appear to be harsh in saying that. I'm just, you know, expounding what is here. God gave Elijah a job to do. Now, maybe some of you here today are having problems with depression at the moment. Or think back to those times when you did have depression, or were you were feeling rather down and despondent. I think you will find, almost invariably, one of the factors which either led you to that state or kept you in it was that you got your vision and your area of concern narrowed down to I, me, and mine. In other words, to yourself. Whereas if you were actively involved in the concerns of God's kingdom and other people, then you could not afford the luxury of those long periods of dejection and depression. Now, as I say, that does sound a bit harsh, and I'm not talking here about people who are clinically depressed and who need medical treatment. I'm not talking about that at all. Okay, that's a different ballgame altogether. So, you know, if you're in that kind of a category, I don't want you to feel very awful and guilty about what I've just said. But I'm talking about the spiritual aspects of Elijah's depression. Some of you here may have many heavy responsibilities, either at work or at home, or indeed also in the life of the church. And maybe sometimes you get very weary and you wish that your burden was lighter. Well, there's another side to that, you know. Have you ever actually stopped to thank God for those responsibilities? Because those responsibilities could actually be the very means of stopping you from sitting down under a broom tree of depression. Maybe you don't have many responsibilities at all, in which case perhaps you should pray that God will give you some, that God will reveal to you what task he wants you to do in the work of his kingdom, a task with which you become so involved that it keeps you from depression. There is a basic principle here, which is this: very often our actual involvement in the work of Christ becomes the means whereby we are refreshed and renewed in our spiritual lives. Have you ever wondered why is it sometimes when people retire from work, they get really depressed? Have you noticed that? It's the case. Very often the case. You know, they're working so hard and they think, oh, it's going to be wonderful when I retire. And they've got not much to do. And they get very, very, and sometimes they even become quite ill. And sometimes they die early, actually. Extraordinary, isn't it? Well, I think there's a principle here which needs to be thought about. Yes, of course there is a time for reflection. Of course there's a time for rest and retreat and self-examination and all that. And the prophet knew about that and God knew about that. And that's why God did that for him, first of all. But God didn't stay with that, did he? He didn't say to Elijah, you just keep on, you know, praying and thinking and meditating in the wilderness. He said, no. There's a time you've got to get on with the job. And that's exactly what happened. And God enabled Elijah to get on with the job, and he experienced the refreshing grace of God upon his soul. Now, notice here that God gives Elijah a twofold encouragement as he steps out to perform the job of anointing these three people. First of all, God tells him that the work of reformation will be completed in Israel. Look at verse 17. Jehu will be put to death, or rather will put to death any who escape from the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Remember that one of the factors which had led to the prophet's discouragement was the expectation that the time had come for the removal of the last traces of Baal worship from Israel. But that hadn't happened. What did Elijah find instead? A message comes from the king's palace with threats to kill him. And all his hopes of reformation are dashed to the ground. It looks as if somehow God has lost the plot. The God who had done such wonderful things on Mount Carmel, now he is silent. What's going on here? Well, God had long-term plans for Israel about which Elijah was completely ignorant. And these plans are now revealed in these verses, where God assures him that the work of reformation will be completed through the work of these three men. First of all, this fellow Hazael, he was a heathen king, God used him as an instrument of judgment upon Israel for their idolatry. And if you want to read about that, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapters 10 and 13. Then this fellow Jehu, well, you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 9. He was a king who was filled with a consuming passion to blot out idolatry from Israel. And he actually is a rather bloodthirsty, gory story to read, but he was the guy through whom Jezebel was eaten by the dogs. And a whole dynasty of Ahab was wiped out. And then Elisha, of whom we're told here in verse 17, he who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will slay. Now we've got a bit of a problem there, because actually Elisha didn't kill anybody. Literally. So what's this mean? All I can think is that the writer of 1 Kings is speaking here in metaphorical language. Remember in our men's meeting we were talking about this, weren't we? Sometimes we need to understand certain scriptures metaphorically and not literally. So maybe what God is saying is this: the prophetic ministry of Elisha is one that will cut and wound and expose sin and slay evil. So the Lord assures Elisha that by means of these three people, the work of reformation will be completed in Israel and Baal worship will finally be wiped out. Now that must have been a tremendous encouragement to the prophet, mustn't it? Here he was, thinking all is lost, God isn't interested anymore, yet God comes along and says these things to his servant. I am very much in control, Elijah. I am working out my purposes in my own time and in my own way. Now, fellow Christians, if ever, like Elijah, you feel depressed and discouraged because your best efforts seem to be getting nowhere, and evil seems to be triumphing on all sides, remember this: God is not dead. God is very much alive. God is on the throne of heaven. God knows exactly what he's doing. Now, we may never ever live to see the fruit of our own labours. That was true for Elijah, you know. He personally would never live to see the final destruction of Baal worship from Israel. That was a privilege which God reserved for his successor, Elisha. And the principle which operates in such a case is this: one person sows, another person reaps. Now, I'm sure you've heard this time and time again, but I'm going to say it. We are not called necessarily to be successful in this life, but we are called to be faithful. Our job is to do what God commands and to leave the results in his hands. So, for example, a Christian minister may labour faithfully for 20 years in one church and see little tangible, visible fruit. That doesn't matter if he's been faithful to his task. Sometimes, of course, the reason there's no fruit is because there's no faithfulness. I do appreciate that. But sometimes there is faithfulness and God doesn't give the fruit. You see, he's sovereign. Maybe, a minister's successor will come along and reap a great harvest from all the work that's been done by his predecessor. So here is the message of hope and encouragement which the Lord gives to Elijah. The work of reformation will be completed, even though, Elijah, you will never actually live to see it for yourself. That can be tough, can't it? Some of you perhaps teach children. And when you're teaching children, you never actually always see the end product of your labours, do you? You're sowing seeds in their little lives. And those seeds may bear fruit sometimes in years and years to come, and you'll never ever see it until you get to heaven. That doesn't matter. Keep on being faithful to the task. Leave the results in God's hands. Now, the second word of encouragement is in verse 18, where God says this: I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, Elijah, when the work of reformation is done and Baal worship is finally wiped out, there will still be 7,000 people in Israel whom I have reserved for myself as a faithful, believing remnant. The Bible says, a remnant chosen by grace. Romans chapter 11. You see, God has no intention of abandoning Israel to the devil. He has his people chosen before the foundation of the world, whom he will definitely save, even in the midst of dreadful apostasy. You know those lovely words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's a great principle to lay hold of, isn't it? Especially in the days in which we live, when we see evil and wickedness abounding around us on all sides. We need to take great encouragement from the fact. The Bible says, God has his elect in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has his elect even in Robertsdale, my friends, whom he wants to save and bring to a knowledge of himself. And nothing that the devil can do will ever stop God from fulfilling his eternal purposes. You know, I think if I didn't believe that, I would have packed in this job a long time ago. I really would. You know, this is one of the things that keeps me going. Especially when I was a pastor of a church, in the midst of all the problems, all the disappointments, all the frustrations, to know that God is sovereign. He has a people whom he will bring to Christ in his own time, in his own way, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. All that the Father gives to me, says Jesus, will come to me. No doubt about it at all. That is not a recipe for sitting on our backsides and doing nothing. Don't hear me say that. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. We have a responsibility to evangelize. Absolutely. We are not to be hyper-Calvinists who wait and sit around doing nothing. As I said to William Carey when he was going out to be a missionary in India, you know, if God's going to save the Indians, you haven't got to go out there and tell them the gospel, they do it anyway. That is not biblical Christianity, my friends. Oh, no, no. We've got a responsibility to evangelize, but we can do so in the sure and certain knowledge that God will save those whom he chooses. When the Apostle Paul was in Corinth — Corinth was a pretty shocking place in those days, pretty awful place was Corinth, sin city, absolutely, full of corruption and evil and immorality. What a place to preach the gospel, eh? My goodness me. What's the equivalent today? I don't know. San Francisco, maybe. Who knows? I don't know. But Paul was preaching, going to preach in Corinth, and Paul was thinking, oh boy, what a task over here. But then we read, don't we, in the Acts of the Apostles, that the Lord appeared to him one night in a vision and said, Paul, don't worry. I have my people in the city whom I am going to save through your testimony to my gospel. What an encouragement that is, isn't it, eh? So Paul went out full of confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord. And how encouraging this must have been to the prophet Elijah. He thought that the work of grace was finished in Israel because he couldn't see any signs of spiritual life round and about him. That was a grave misjudgment of the situation. You and I must avoid making a similar mistake today. Don't ever measure what you think God is doing by what you can actually see him do. That is a fatal mistake. Because the measure of God's work is not what we see, but what God sees. Now, I am not a botanist, but I am given to understand that some of God's most beautiful plants and flowers are to be found way out in the middle of deserts, where nobody sees them except God. And what is true in the realm of nature is also true in the realm of grace. God has plans for his church, about which you and I know absolutely nothing at all. You know, maybe when we get to heaven, we shall meet up with long lost relatives whom we discover were genuine born again Christians and we never knew about it. But God knew about it. And that's the important thing. That's why we should never measure the extent of God's working by the measure of what we can actually see and know. If we do, my friends, we will hit rock bottom in discouragement. What God is doing today throughout the world, you and I know only a very, very tiny part. I mean, wasn't it incredible, wasn't it, when the missionaries were chucked out of China in 1949, 1950, and the whole Christian world said, woe is me, you know. That's the end of the gospel work in China. The missions have been chucked out by the communists. And what's happened over the last 65 years? The greatest revival, apparently, in Christian history since the age of the apostles. Wow! God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Let us rejoice, my friends, that God's work will ultimately triumph. And when that is your perspective, it gives you a real desire, doesn't it, to get involved in God's work. I mean, if God's purposes cannot fail, and I'm involved with a God like that, doesn't that give me cause to be greatly encouraged? Absolutely. Finally, I was told by Jeff, 45 minutes tonight, so I better come to a close. The words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58, with which I close. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is never in vain. Amen.